Matthew chapter 11 verses 1 to 6. The 49th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on January 27, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2019. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay. We are continuing with our study in the book of Matthew. Today we're starting chapter 11. In chapter 10, we found Jesus sending out his 12 disciples to minister on his behalf, and Matthew gave us this body of teaching, largely concerning the reception that the disciples were likely to receive when they went out. So we're moving on from that into chapter 11. This would be a good time, I think, to step back and ask where we are in Matthew. What has the flow of thought been so far, and where are we going? These questions are trickier than you might think. They're not easy questions to answer, and I want to spend a few minutes talking about that. Before I tell you what I think is going on, I want to talk about the problem of figuring such a thing out. Anytime we read something that someone else has written, we are trying to connect with the mind on the other side, right? There is somebody who has said something, they have something in their mind, and we're trying to make this connection. In a book like Matthew, there are at least two minds that we are trying to make a connection with. Obviously, we are most concerned to make a connection with the mind of Jesus. We want to know what he meant when he was teaching. We want to know what he meant by the things that he did. But we are also potentially interested in the mind of Matthew, the author of this gospel. It's very clear that Matthew has made choices about how he has presented and shaped this material. If you've ever had a chance to kind of look at the four gospels, three of them are similar, but each of them is significantly different than the others, and the Gospel of John is quite different from any of the other three. Obviously, there is something on the minds of the people who wrote these, something that is causing them to put things together in a certain way. And part of what we are interested in is what Matthew intends to communicate through his choices, if he indeed does. But this is not always an easy or obvious sort of question to answer. Suppose we see some sort of pattern. We're looking at Matthew and we say, oh, okay, there seems to be something that's happening. Something is repeated, or, you know, whatever it is I might notice. Is that a significant thing that I have noticed? Did Matthew do that because he has something on his mind? How would I decide whether that's the case? And even if it is deliberate on Matthew's part, how significant is it? If I hadn't noticed it, would I have missed that much in the gospel? So what we're interested in is whether Matthew, by the way he has told his story, has intentionally highlighted or commented on certain aspects of Jesus' ministry. So let me make up an example of the kind of thing I mean. This is just a silly little example. This is not the Bible. I made this up. So suppose your favorite person from history is a farmer named Bill Smith. And so you decide to read a number of biographies about Bill Smith. There are a number of them out there. He was a popular guy. Each biography talks about a number of events from Bill Smith's life. And each of these books includes one particular event in Bill's life, the time of the great drought, where Bill faced a great crisis of faith in his life. Okay. But at the same time, each book also records that during this drought, during this great crisis of faith in Bill's life, he said something really funny. I tried to think of what it would be, but when you try to be funny on command, it doesn't work. So we're just, you just take it from me. This was really funny, what it is he said. Okay, so you read the first biography, and that biography seems to be just sort of chronologically marching through the events of Bill's life. So at some point in the chronological story of his life, we find the story of this drought and the funny thing that he said, even as he was having this crisis of faith. The second biography that you read tells the story of the drought, but it pulls it together with other events where Bill faced various crises of faith. By bringing these stories together, the author seems to be signaling that he is particularly interested in these crises of faith that Bill faced at various points in his life. It doesn't particularly seem to be told chronologically. That doesn't seem to be the ordering principle of this biography. But it seems to be that by bringing these various stories about these crises of faith that Bill went through, that he wants to highlight, the author wants to highlight those events as significant. He seems to be giving a thematic order to the story. So the biographer, is inviting us to compare these different events and think about how they're alike and maybe what are the different ways that Bill faced these at each time and so on. And the fact that Bill said something funny on that one occasion is interesting, but it may not be essential to the kind of story that this particular author is telling. Okay, the third biography, because I love Bill Smith, so I want to read all the biographies about him. The third biography groups the story of the drought together with various other events where Bill said something funny. By bringing those stories together, a whole set of stories where Bill says something funny in each one, the author seems to be signaling that he's particularly interested in Bill's sense of humor. Again, the events may not be presented chronologically. In fact, they're not. But they are organized thematically, and the biographer is inviting us to compare the way Bill's sense of humor showed itself in various kinds of situations. The biographer is not denying that the event of the drought with this crisis of faith that Bill faced, he's not saying that wasn't important or that the crisis of faith was not important, but the focus seems to be a little bit on how even in such a stressful circumstance, Bill was a funny guy. Okay, now in none of these biographies did the author say explicitly what he was doing. The second biographer did not write, "I am really interested in exploring Bill's crises of faith." The third biographer did not write, "I am really interested in exploring Bill's sense of humor." But by the way they have structured their story, they have given clues that in fact they did intend to highlight these things. But because the biographers did not explicitly say what they were doing, it requires judgment on the part of the reader to decide what their intention was. When we think we see a pattern in how they present the material, are we on to something? Is that significant? Did they do that on purpose? Did the biographers really intend something by the way they put that together? Or is it really not all that big a deal, and are we just imposing a meaning on the text that the biographers really weren't thinking about? This is the sort of question we face when we read pretty much anything, but in particular for us, the book of Matthew, as we're going through it. I would like to give my perspective on how Matthew has organized what we have seen so far and what that tells us about what his concerns are, the flow from up to this point. But what I want to say with my little story about Bill Smith is it can be tricky to make those assessments. I'm admitting that this is a matter of judgment, and you might in the end not end up agreeing with how I have assessed these patterns in the book of Matthew. On the one hand, I don't want to ignore any structural evidence for what Matthew thinks is important. On the other hand, I don't want to distort his text by making too much of whatever patterns we might see. I think I've made clear as we've been going through Matthew, and we've been doing this a long time, I think I am two talks away from the 50th talk in this series, which is an embarrassing, deeply embarrassing thing to say, I think, but that's just me. This is how I do things. So we've been doing this for a while. I think I've made clear that one of the things that has really struck me as I've been trying to carefully go through Matthew is that I really do think that he has made deliberate choices about how he has structured the material. That you can see something of what he's trying to do by the way he has put things together. I think that's true. It's a harder question, though, to try to determine exactly what that is. There are those who would not pay much attention to the kinds of patterns that I'm talking about. There are those who would go way, way farther than I am going here, who see an intricate web of patterns and relationships that go back to the Exodus story and all kinds of things. So there's a lot of different opinions about how all of this stuff works. I'm just trying to sort of take these tentative little steps to say, okay, seems like this is going on, doesn't it? How far can we go with this? What is Matthew actually saying to us? So, in the hope that this will be helpful to you, I want to take a shot at trying to describe what I think Matthew has done basically up to this point, and as we go into the next section, where are we in the flow of what Matthew's doing? With my warning, this is all a very, very much a matter of judgment, and this is my best judgment at this point. As you may have noticed as we've gone through Matthew, I have emphasized how strange and unexpected Jesus was at the time in terms of what people would have thought about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. Jesus was not a whole lot like that. And I think Matthew has emphasized how strange and unexpected Jesus was, that running through Matthew really from beginning to end is this theme, which is you need to stop and pay attention to what Jesus is actually doing and saying, because this is not like what people were expecting. The prophets rightly described the Messiah as coming in triumph. He would bring forgiveness and freedom to the Jewish people. He would rule in righteousness over all the world. He would even conquer sin and death. There's this whole picture of the kingdom of God and the son of David who was going to come and sit on the throne over Israel and over all the world and bring righteousness and blessing and judgment and all of this. But as we all know now, it was God's purpose to send the Messiah twice. The first time, which is the story we read in Matthew, the Messiah came with a different purpose than people were expecting. He came to call a people to himself. He came to teach us the truths which we must understand and believe. He came to die for our sins. And then he left, leaving his people to pursue lives of faith, to struggle in a very hard world against sin and unbelief. I think Matthew is telling his story to bring out the radical difference between what people expected and what Jesus actually came to do. The opening chapters tell the story of Jesus' birth, which is a very strange way for God's triumphant king to come into the world. Admittedly, he is born through a miraculous virgin birth. That's cool. That's very impressive. That sounds like a very Messiah-like thing. Okay. Good, let's go with that. So what happens next? Well, you know, if Joseph hadn't married Mary, Jesus would have ended up in that culture being illegitimate and kind of out of it from the beginning. King Herod tries to kill him and his family, so they have to flee to Egypt. Because of the political climate, Jesus ends up living in Galilee, which was looked down on by the important people in Jerusalem. As Jesus starts his ministry, he is an insignificant person living in an insignificant place. Matthew, like Mark and Luke, divide the story of Jesus' ministry into two parts. All the Synoptic Gospels have this basic structure. The first part centers on his ministry in Galilee. The second part describes his journey toward and arrival in Jerusalem. At the division between these two sections, the Galilean ministry and the journey to Jerusalem, at the division, there is this important event. Peter confesses his belief that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus begins telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to be killed and to rise again. We are currently in the first half of Matthew, the ministry in Galilee. This is very much a choice on the part of the Synoptic Gospel writers, because as we know from John, Jesus went back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee a number of times. He probably went to all of the major festivals each year. But as the story is told in the Synoptic Gospels, it pretty much tells it as a ministry in Galilee. Jesus announces that he must go to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem and is killed and rises again. So right there we can see very much a conscious organizing shape that Matthew and the other Synoptic Gospel writers have given to this material. They want to bring out certain aspects of what it was that Jesus was doing. It seems, to go further here, that Matthew has organized his gospel around five discourses. None of the other gospel writers do this. There are these five bodies of teaching by Jesus. There's a small structural clue that Matthew has done this deliberately. I talked about this in the very first talk in this series some time ago. Each one of these discourses ends with a very similar statement. Each discourse ends with something like, "And it came about when Jesus finished these words." And then Matthew goes on to tell of various events that happened. So the book of Matthew has a structure something like this. After we get past the initial story of his birth and moving to Galilee and being baptized by John the Baptist and so on, when the ministry of Jesus starts, we have discourse number one, which is the Sermon on the Mount, which ends with, "And it came about when Jesus finished these words," and then we have various stories and events that are told about what Jesus does. Discourse number two, we just finished talking about, the sending of the 12, which ends, "And it came about when Jesus finished giving these instructions," and then various events happen after that. Discourse number three is the kingdom parables, and that ends with, "And it came about when Jesus finished these parables," and then it goes on to tell various events. Discourse number four is hard to characterize. It's something on about how we should treat other disciples. It's kind of the flavor of it. And it ends, "And it came about when Jesus finished these words," and then various events are described. And the fifth and final discourse, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the upcoming events, the destruction of Jerusalem and so on, and it ends, "And it came about when Jesus finished these words," and then various events happen. So the question arises, is there something significant about this structure? These five discourses and followed by descriptions of events. Is something going on? Does Matthew have something in mind with that? Well, I think we can say at least that Matthew is aware of this basic pattern that he has created. He knows that he has put these bodies of teaching followed by this transitional statement that leads into some events. So the pattern of discourse, transitional statement, a series of events, another discourse, a transitional statement, a series of events. He does that five times. Is that significant? Is that meaningful? Does that tell us something about what he's trying to tell us? For example, are the collection of events between the discourses united thematically? Are they there for a reason? Do they relate to the discourses around them in some way? Is there something about the structure that that suggests that that's the case? Well, I think there is a good possibility that they are related in that way, that there's a significance to the way this is put together. So, here's a way of thinking about the flow in Matthew so far. The Sermon on the Mount, the first discourse, tells us who it is that will truly enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is critiquing the religious hypocrisy of many of the Jewish leaders. Their picture is that they have been obedient, law-keeping Jews who will inherit the kingdom when the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, he's going to pat them on the back and say, "You guys have been doing a great job." But in fact, the Messiah has come, and he is rejecting their self-righteous and worldliness. As Jesus says, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees." Rather, the kingdom belongs to those who are humble, those who know their own need for mercy and are themselves merciful, those who value a place in the coming kingdom more than they value worldly riches, and so on. I mean, there's this whole, the Sermon on the Mount, the Messiah makes clear that he has come to confront the world with a fundamental choice. And that sermon is about that choice. How can you take your religion and go wrong? What should it in fact be about? I would argue that the Sermon on the Mount, I did argue that the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most fundamentally important bodies of teaching in the entire Bible. That in it, the Messiah has come and spelled out, there is this good news about the kingdom of God, and you want to know how it is that you're going to find a place there. That has involved a fundamental choice from the heart about what you want, what you believe, what you value. And the Pharisees and your religious leaders are not getting it. They are not leading you in the right direction. So right away, it's like the picture that you have of what this is about, you got the wrong picture. This is the picture. Let me give you that picture. And then Matthew writes the transition, and it came about when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So in response to the sermon, the crowds marvel at this authority with which Jesus teaches. And interestingly, authority then is the predominant theme in the events that follow it. After the Sermon on the Mount, we have a number of stories, mostly about miracles and how Jesus demonstrates the authority from God that has been given him to heal disease, to cast out demons, to forgive sins. The very interesting story about the man who is let down through the roof, who needs healing, and Jesus tells him that his sins are forgiven, and everybody complains, you can't forgive sins, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus basically says, well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? So in order that you might know that God has given me the authority to forgive sins, I say, get up and walk, which he did. Okay, so authority runs through all that section about authority given from God, so that in the Sermon on the Mount, we have a picture of authoritative teaching from the Messiah about the fundamental choice that we face that will determine whether or not we enter the kingdom of God. And in the following stories, we have stories about miracles where Jesus demonstrates the authority that God has given him over disease, over demons, authority to forgive sins, and so on. This then brings us to the second discourse, where Jesus sends out the 12, and there is an interesting connection that goes back to the earlier things, because there is this very explicit language that makes it clear that Jesus is sending out the disciples to have the same authority that he himself has. He is sending them out to proclaim the gospel. He is sending them out to heal disease. He is sending them out to cast out demons. And he makes it very clear that he is granting to them the same authority that he himself had. So the disciples' ministry is an extension of what Jesus has been doing. Now they are going to go out and spread what he has been saying and show the miraculous signs of God that involve healing of sickness and casting out of evil spirits and so on. Now, as he sends them out, he makes it clear that they will face great opposition. And why? Because a lot of people do not like what Jesus is saying and doing, and so they will not like the disciples either. Jesus is strange. Jesus is not the Messiah people were expecting. And in fact, Jesus has come for the very purpose of forcing people to choose what they are going to do with him. As we saw, he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He is putting himself out there as the touchstone, the thing that you have to deal with in deciding, what do I think about God, and what am I going to do with my life? And in sending out the disciples, they are going to face the same sort of response that he himself gets. Mostly negative, as he describes, but sometimes positive. But either way, the reaction, the response that people are giving is a response to this very strange picture that Jesus is painting of what it means that he is the Messiah and he has come to proclaim the kingdom of God. Those who don't like it, including the Pharisees and the religious leaders, will reject him, and they will reject the disciples as well. As we make the transition out of the second discourse, which is what we are about to do, into chapter 11, I think it's fair to say that in the next section, chapters 11 and 12, we see a focus on how people respond to Jesus. I mean, interestingly, what he said to his disciples was fundamentally about, here's the kind of response you are going to get because you're representing me, because this is the kind of response that I'm going to get. And now, in the stories that are told immediately after them, I think it is reasonable to say that, by and large, what these stories are about are the various ways that people are trying to sort out what to do with this Jesus guy. I mean, that's what we see in what's coming up. It starts with an amazing story, which we will begin to look at today, of how John the Baptist was confused by Jesus. John the Baptist look at what Jesus was doing and saying, I don't get you. Are you the guy? I mean, that's a profoundly weird thing that John the Baptist would have that reaction to Jesus. We have stories of the Pharisees rejecting Jesus because he doesn't keep the Sabbath the way they expect. The Pharisees reject a miracle that Jesus does because they say he cast it out by Beelzebul. Jesus speaks of being rejected by the wise and accepted by the children. All of these things focusing on what are people going to do with this strange guy, Jesus? And then all of this culminates in the third discourse, the kingdom parables, which are all about how the kingdom is not what people might have expected. The kingdom calls on us to make a choice about what we believe and what we want. The kingdom has not arrived in irresistible conquering power. It is hidden. It is slow in growing. To enter it requires perseverance. Only those with discernment will know it for what it is. The gospel of the kingdom calls on each of us to decide how we will respond in a world where many will ignore it or reject it, which is very far from the picture of the triumphant kingdom that people were expecting. Okay, so I'm saying I think there is a kind of a flow and a coherence to the way Matthew has structured things so far. Ask me later, and I may change my mind, if by some miraculous act of God I actually make it all the way through Matthew, which I'm not really expecting at this point. Surely Jesus will return or death will come to me or something before I finish this series. But if I actually happen to make it to the end, ask me then, you still believe what you said here about this stuff? And I'll tell you. But right now, this is what it looks like to me. This is what makes some sense to me. Okay, I hope that made some sense. Okay, Matthew 11. Here we go. And it came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Okay, it is mildly interesting to note that, remember, we just had the big body of teaching that Jesus gave his disciples when he sent them out on this mission. Matthew doesn't say anything about this mission or what they did or what happened or anything like that. The other two synoptic gospels do. They have a little account of how Jesus receives the disciples back, and they're telling him stories about what it is they did when they were out there. And so there's a natural sort of, he sends them out, we have a little interlude, and then they come back and they talk about what it is they did. Matthew doesn't do that. It's almost like Matthew was more interested in what Jesus said before he sent them out. Matthew is the one who has pulled together various things that Jesus has said about his disciples and their mission and how people respond to them and turned it into this major sort of discourse. It seems almost like that was his main purpose. I want you to hear what Jesus said to them about the kinds of issues they're facing in representing me. What they actually experienced out there, well, okay. That would be interesting, I'm sure, but that's not what I'm talking about. I mean, maybe I'm making too much of that, but it is interesting that he doesn't talk about that. The actual mission itself does not seem to be his focus. So we continue. I'm going to start reading in Matthew 11, 2 then. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not stumble over me." Okay, this is a very interesting and weird little story. This is John the Baptist. This is the guy who announced that the Messiah was coming. He is a prophet. He knows about this because God has called him as a prophet and explained to him that the Messiah is coming and told him to go out and announce him. And he baptized Jesus, and he was his cousin, and he knew him like his whole life. And he'd heard these stories about how these miraculous things happened in relationship to his childhood and so on. But here is John the Baptist wondering whether he was right about who Jesus is. This is not the sort of response we might have predicted. Matthew does not tell us why John has this reaction. I think it's legitimate for us to try to think a little bit about why he might have reacted in this way. In particular, Matthew has told us some things about John and what his message were that might help fill in the picture a little bit. I think it does. I don't think we can be definitive. I mean, we're not told exactly what it is that John was thinking, but I think we can make an educated guess as to at least some of what might have been on his mind. So what did we see about John the Baptist in Matthew before this? What did he say? What was he thinking? In Matthew 3, we read, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Okay. So I don't think that it is necessarily true that John understood all the ins and outs of what it was he was saying. He was saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He might have thought that that meant that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That is, that the Messiah whom he was announcing was going to come, and then we were going to get this thing going. I mean, the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and we're going to have a righteous rule over all the earth, and I mean, we're going to get moving. This is going to happen. that's what the Messiah is coming to do, right? And that's what he is proclaiming. He might very well expect that when the Messiah comes, he's going to do what the prophet said that the Messiah would do. And we have this whole picture of all sorts of things that involved. He probably, at least it seems quite reasonable to think that he might have expected that was going to happen fairly soon. We know that John understands himself to be the voice described in Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John is the herald, and God is going to come in the person of the Messiah and make everything right. And Isaiah has a very big picture of all of the great stuff that's going to happen when the Messiah comes. So I would bet that John would have at least a reasonable sort of guess and expectation that all of this was going to happen soon. Jesus' disciples did. They asked him on occasion, "So are we about ready to get going here? Is this about ready to go?" And they don't get the answer that they're looking for. John says to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The Messiah is bringing freedom for the children of God, but wrath and judgment for those who pursue evil. John says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So this is about to get real from what John's saying. The Messiah is coming, and he is coming as a judge. The axe is at the root of the trees. All he's got to do is pull that thing up and swing, because we're ready to go. All of the bad trees are going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And presumably, that sure sounds like, hey, this is going to happen. This is about to happen. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And by that, I can imagine him thinking that, this is about to happen. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Okay, so this guy who's coming, he is mightier than John the Baptist. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand. I mean, this is the thing, we're going to separate the wheat and the chaff, right? And the judgment is going to come upon those who are the enemies of God. That's what the Messiah is coming to do. I mean, this is the Messiah that John announces. Now, you understand, all of that is accurate. I'm not saying he's wrong about that. All of that is true. But I think that it's quite possible that John doesn't know the details of how exactly that is going to play out. Okay. So, given that, I think it helps us to make sense of verse 2, where it says, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ." So, in the light of what it is that we know he thought and expected, what is it that he's seeing when he's hearing about these works of Christ? John, I think, is comparing what Jesus is doing and saying to what John expected him to do and say. Jesus has not established the kingdom of God, at least not in any way that John is familiar with. He has not brought the wrath of God upon evildoers. He has not used the axe laid at the root of the tree to cut down the bad trees and throw them into the fire. He doesn't seem mightier than John the Baptist in a lot of ways. His winnowing fork does not seem to be in his hand, because everything's still kind of a mess out there. It seems clear that John believes that Jesus is from God. The works that John has heard about are amazing in one sense. I mean, he's not saying, "Oh, I've just been deceived. There is no God. There is no Messiah." That's not what he's saying. He's known that Jesus is someone special from his youth. And notice that John does not dismiss and reject Jesus. He asks Jesus himself, "Will you tell me if I have misunderstood who you are?" So he's trusting him to give him the right answer to that question. Now, add to this the fact that John is in prison at this time. I mean, I can't see into his heart and soul, but if you picture, John had publicly rebuked King Herod for his sins, and in response, Herod threw him in prison. So John is thinking, so what was all that stuff I was announcing? Where's the axe at the root of the trees? Where's the winnowing fork? The bad guys are winning. Herod is still on the throne, and John is probably about to die, which is in fact what happens. He dies a miserable, humiliating death. So John is confused, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus whether John has misunderstood the situation. Is Jesus the coming one, the Messiah, or is Jesus himself maybe some sort of forerunner for someone else who is the Messiah? Because he doesn't seem to be doing what John expected the Messiah to do. Jesus gives a somewhat cryptic answer to John's disciples, which we want to talk about now. First, he says, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." In a way, that might seem to not be very helpful, because after all, John has already heard about the works of Jesus. It was hearing about the works of Jesus that led him to send and ask this question in the first place, because the works of Jesus were not what he was expecting the works of the Messiah to be. But what Jesus is about to do, I think, in the way he answers this question, is to highlight the significance of what he is doing. John has been hearing about what Jesus has been doing, the works of Jesus, but I think what Jesus is about to say is, you haven't really thought about this right. You need to think about what it is I'm doing in the right way. So, what is it that they're supposed to report to John? What are they hearing and seeing? Jesus gives his own description. Here's what you'll hear and see. If you look at my ministry, if you look at what's going on, here's what's going on. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, I would divide this into two parts. The first part is the description of the miracles. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The second part is the description of what Jesus says, what he teaches. The poor have the gospel preached to them. I think it is not actually, I don't think it's fanciful on my part. The two divisions here correspond. Jesus said, report what you hear and see. What they're seeing are the miracles, and what they're hearing is the proclamation of the good news to the poor. So this is what you need to call John's attention to, what it is that's going on out here. But why? Why are those things going to be helpful to, and why do they constitute an answer to the question that John is raising? So I want to talk about each of them in turn. First, Jesus recounts for John the miracles that he's doing. Let me remind you that in our earlier study in Matthew, when we looked at the miracles that Jesus was doing, I argued that miracles accomplish several things. Now, one that we're not going to talk about is it was an act of kindness to the particular person that he healed. You heal somebody of some disease or blindness or something like that. It is a great act of kindness on God's part to do that for that particular person. But there are other things involved in the miracles as well. One important thing the miracles did was to put God's stamp of approval on Jesus. Jesus can heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons because God is with him. The miracles are the testimony of God that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. That's a big theme in the Gospel of John. But that is one reason that Jesus reminds John of the miracles he's doing, I think. Think about what it is I'm doing. John, God is with me. God is testifying through these miracles that I have been sent by him. But as I said in previous talks, there is another important significance to the miracles of Jesus. They are a pointer. They are a symbolic picture of Jesus' ultimate role as the Messiah. He heals some people now because one day he will heal the world. He raises a few dead people now because one day he will raise all the dead. And you may recall, if any of you were around then, that I argued that we, by and large, we don't see the miracles of Jesus as being just sort of random magic tricks. They're not showing that God is with him by saying, look, I can pull a rabbit out of a hat, or, you know, look, here's the loaf of bread, and I put the cover over it, and then I go, whoosh, and it's gone. You know, and it's not that sort of thing. Each of the miracles that Jesus does are very meaningful and significant in and of themselves. And I think Jesus is pointing to this symbolic nature of the miracles in his answer to John as well. Not just that they are evidence that God is with him, but what sort of a statement are they making? Some of Jesus' language here echoes in particular the language of the prophet Isaiah. I think he deliberately wants to invoke the imagery from Isaiah in giving his answer. So I'm looking at Isaiah 35. You may recall that Isaiah is kind of divided, that chapters 40 and on in Isaiah are looking at the Babylonian captivity that is very much in the future from Isaiah's time. But up the chapters through 40, through 39, are more concentrating on a closer event in time, which is the threat of the Assyrians, how the Assyrians are going to come in judgment, how they're going to destroy the northern kingdom and come close to destroying the southern kingdom. But along the way, as various judgments are announced in Isaiah, Isaiah throws in then a picture, a hopeful picture of what God is going to do ultimately in the future. Isaiah 35, where we're going here, is part of that hopeful description of what God is going to do in the future. And in fact, I think it is a description of the coming kingdom of God. So Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So what I'm interested in is that language that God's recompense is coming, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. And if we'll notice that in the description of what it is that Jesus is doing, three of the five things that he mentions, the five miracles that he's mentioned, come from that list in Isaiah. the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. Now, am I saying that Isaiah predicted that Jesus was going to heal the blind and deaf and lame? I would say not exactly. I mean, if you want to argue that, I'm open to that argument, but I don't think so. Isaiah is describing the restoration that will come when the kingdom of God is established. Isaiah is describing the restoration that will come to Israel on that day, as I would understand it, a day still in our future. I suspect that the description of healing the blind and lame and deaf is a poetic representation for a full and complete restoration from all suffering and judgment. Okay, if I'm right, then Isaiah is not predicting that the Messiah would come and heal some people, but there is a connection, because Jesus healing the blind and the lame and the deaf now, at the time now when he was there, is like a foreshadowing, a down payment on the complete restoration he is bringing when the kingdom comes in its fullness. Why did God give miracles of healing the blind and the lame and the deaf? And it is partly because those miracles call to mind and picture the sort of thing that the Messiah is ultimately going to do. So this, I believe, is what Jesus is also telling John. John, not only do my miracles show that God is with me, but the kinds of miracles I am doing show who I am. God has given me these kinds of healing miracles because I am the Messiah, the one who is ultimately coming to heal Israel and all the world. So I think that what Jesus is saying is, when you look at the miracles I'm doing, John, they tell you that God has sent me and is behind me, and the sorts of things he has me doing say something about, make a connection between the promises made in the prophets concerning the Messiah and what I'm doing now. Okay, so Jesus also reminds John that in his ministry, the poor have the good news preached to them. This, I believe, is an echo of Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fasting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So, I understand Isaiah 61 to be a messianic passage at this point. The speaker is the Messiah himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Anointed, by the way, is the word Messiah. To bring good news to the afflicted. We know of one occasion where Jesus goes into a synagogue and he's asked to do the reading of the scriptures. And so he reads this passage from Isaiah 61, and then he closes it up and says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus himself clearly believed that he had a deep connection to this one who says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." So clearly he sees a connection between his proclamation of the good news and the role of the Messiah described in Isaiah 61. Well, what is Jesus saying in his teaching ministry? Jesus just doesn't announce the good news that the kingdom is coming. John the Baptist himself did that. No, Jesus is the one who proclaims and explains the kingdom and how one enters into it. This is how Matthew presents Jesus. Remember, He starts his ministry, as Matthew presents it, with the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus proclaims good news to the poor. First thing he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, authoritatively clarifies exactly how God's children enter into the blessings of the kingdom. No one has ever explained better the nature of the good news and how we partake of it. So, yes, if we hear what Jesus has been saying, we can see that he has proclaimed the good news of the kingdom with an unprecedented power and authority. And I think that's what he's telling John. John, listen to what I have been preaching. This is the good news presented, explained, proclaimed, clarified in a way that no one has ever done before. I am truly the one who has been sent to preach good news to the poor. In a way, we could sort of interpret Jesus' statement to John as saying, go back and read the earlier stuff in Matthew, because we have the authoritative proclamation of the good news to the poor in the Sermon on the Mount, and then we have the miracles that Jesus is pointing to, the authoritative miracles in the account that follows after that. Finally, Jesus tells John, "And blessed is he who does not stumble over me." The metaphor of stumbling is drawn from common human experience. I'm sure you know what we're talking about here. A person is trying to get somewhere, trying to accomplish something, and they hit a rock and stumble. You're running a race, but something gets in your way, and you trip and stumble, and you don't make it to the finish line. You are trying to stay on a narrow path, but you stumble and fall into a ditch, or perhaps fall into the ravine, hitting the rocks below. In the New Testament, the picture usually concerns the goal of arriving in the kingdom of God, attaining eternal life. Something that causes you to stumble is something that hinders you, that keeps you from crossing the finish line, or that sends you hurtling off the cliff. To stumble is to come across something that causes you to fail to arrive at eternal life. Jesus is acknowledging to John that he, Jesus himself, could cause someone to stumble. John, I know that someone could easily stumble over me. I am fulfilling my role as Messiah in a way that no one expected. You yourself, John, didn't expect me to do it this way. But my miracles show that God is with me. My miracles symbolically point to the prophetic passages I will one day fulfill. My teaching is the great proclamation of the good news that Isaiah said would come. All these things should make it clear who I am. I know that I am not doing things in the way you expected, but I am doing things in a way that shows that God is with me, that I am the Messiah doing his bidding. In the end, all that the prophets predicted will come to pass, but meantime, you need to hang in there. You need to be patient and wait for God to show the world just what it is he is up to. Okay, so the Gospel of Matthew tells a story, from my perspective, of the unexpected Messiah. In the end, Jesus will come again and fulfill everything expected of him, everything predicted in the prophets. But his life and ministry the first time was surprising and confusing to people. Matthew's purpose is to highlight the difference between what people were thinking and what Jesus actually came to do. No story brings out the strangeness of Jesus more than this story about John the Baptist. Of all people, we might expect that John, the prophet who was given the role of proclaiming the coming of Jesus, we might expect that he would get it, that he would understand who Jesus was, that he would look at Jesus' ministry and say, That's what I proclaimed. But Jesus was so different from what was expected that even John, the prophet who proclaimed the coming of Christ, didn't understand what Jesus was doing. But if even John had to adjust his thinking, we should be prepared to do the same. We have 2,000 years of being used to the strangeness of Jesus. We're okay with, okay, so there was a first coming and a second coming, and yeah, okay, you know, I get it. The Romans weren't kicked out and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But even so, the kind of gospel that Jesus proclaims is still kind of strange to us. For John, Jesus didn't come to fix things the way John wanted him to. John, after all, is in prison, imprisoned by the sinners, and he ends up dying a humiliating death. Well, Jesus did not come to fix things the way we want him to either. Each of us, in many ways, experiences in life those things that, if we had a choice, would say, no, I don't want that in there. And in fact, if God was smart, he wouldn't want that in there for me either. But that's not what Jesus came to do. There is a triumph, but it is not the time of triumph yet. But in spite of the fact that he is not necessarily the Messiah that we would have chosen, he is in fact the coming one. He is the Messiah. He is the one mightier than John the Baptist. He is going to use that axe on the root of the trees. He will use his winnowing fork. He will bring healing and life. By trusting and following him, we will arrive at life in the end. So we face the same choice that John the Baptist faced. He's weird, but the fact is that he has demonstrated who he is. If we stick with him, we will arrive at life in the end. We will be battered and bruised, certainly, when we arrive, but we will be secure because he is the mighty one. Okay, so there's more about John the Baptist in this section, but I wanted to concentrate on that part today, and we'll look at more of it next time. Anybody have any questions or comments that you want to make?
So in the Gospel of John, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world."
I know.
So John, I wonder if that was something God revealed to John and he didn't really understand the implications of what it meant to be the Lamb of God?
Yeah, I mean, there comes a point at which it's hard to put all the pieces together necessarily, but remember in Matthew, I think, and certainly in the Synoptic Gospels, I think Matthew includes this language, John is announcing his baptism is a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so he understands that a reconciliation between the people of Israel and God needs to happen because of their sin. And he seems to understand that his ministry has something to do with bringing that reconciliation about. So I don't think it's necessarily surprising. I can imagine a scenario in which John does in fact understand that somehow the Messiah is playing some kind of a role, like there's a metaphor in the cultus of Israel, you know, with the animals sacrificed, the lamb sacrificed, that there is something that the idea of Jesus as a high priest who is going to reconcile the people to God or something. I can imagine that he, because his baptism was about forgiveness, I could see that he would understand that that's a necessary part of what's going on. But when the time goes on and you've been arrested and you've been in prison a year and it doesn't look like you're getting out and you keep hearing stories and where is this other stuff that I've been proclaiming? You can start to, what I'm imagining is that he's just start to thinking, you know, this doesn't seem like how I pictured this. And it can easily, I'm sure it's a very human thing. I wouldn't expect that he's sitting there calculating everything out and saying, okay, I might have missed a verse or something. I guess I better ask Jesus, you know, could you check my work here on this? You know, I think he's feeling somewhat vulnerable and wondering, I just don't get what's happening here. So, yeah, I mean, John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, and I have an opportunity to look at this each year because we do the Gospel of John in a micro class at Gutenberg. So I've looked at John, gone through John with the students a number of years and come to those things. And John the Baptist definitely sounds like a guy who knows a lot when you read him in the Gospel of John. There are places where he's quite articulate about what it is that's going on and what's involved. But I think both of those things can be true. I mean, that he has some insights into certain aspects of what Jesus is doing, but everything, he has that whole package. He has come to bring about reconciliation. He is greater than I, but at the same time, he's got his winnowing fork in his hand and all of that stuff together. It doesn't look like we're winning here, Jesus. Weren't we supposed to win in this scenario? Something like that is what I'm picturing. Like I said, we can't be definitive. Maybe he put it together slightly differently. I don't know, but something like that, I think.
There's so many times in the Gospels where someone will ask Jesus who he is, and he almost never gives a simple yes.
Mm-hmm.
Are you the Messiah? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he doesn't. But and here, it's almost like he's saying, I used to think that he was telling John, I'll challenge you. I'll take you right up to the point where I'm going to make the decision for you. But I'm going to just give you enough so that you have to make the decision whether you think I'm the Messiah. And I don't think that anymore.
Yeah.
I would read this now as an encouragement to John.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, isn't what you hear about me exactly what you would expect from God?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it in agreement and in continuity with what we know about who God, what he's like, and what he's going to do?
Right.
He's sort of meeting him at their level of shared knowledge and experience in the Scripture and saying, but it's not quite yes. Does that make sense? That sometimes
I agree with you absolutely, and I agree. It is essentially a yes. I mean, because that's where the evidence that he's pointing him to is going. Yeah, I mean, he is focusing, I think that John is focusing on what he has not heard from what Jesus has been doing, is that the things that he expected are not there. But what Jesus is asking him to do is to step back and look at what Jesus has done and has said. He said, this would suggest then that, you know, when he says, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me, he says, I recognize that the absence of those things that you're looking for means that it's trickier. You have to, you know, one could get tripped up by this. But the fact is, if you really pay attention to what it is that I am doing, what God is doing through me, you will see the answer to your question is no, there's not another person coming along. I'm it. So, but that means then that you have to hang on because this is not going to go the way you thought. Yeah.
And is Jesus' response sometimes a reference to Scripture, sort of like saying, any idiot could come up here and claim and tell you, yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm just asking you, am I what Scripture would declare me to be, as opposed to any idiot that comes up here and claims to be the Messiah?
Yeah, well, you're right. His answer is cryptic, and it requires more work to work with, but it is actually a much more helpful answer than just saying, no, I'm the guy. Because what he's doing is stepping back and saying, let me help you think about what you've seen here, the significance of this. So, yeah, in that sense. There are those a few occasions when Jesus just says yes, but I think it's because it's a different scenario. It's like the guy who is born blind in John, and he won't deny that Jesus did this miracle, and they end up kicking him out of the synagogue. And Jesus goes to him afterwards and asks him if he will believe in the Son. And the guy says, well, so yeah, tell me who he is, and I'll believe in him. And Jesus says, I am. So in that scenario, in that case, I mean, there wasn't really any point. He has accepted Jesus' authority as being from God. He just wants, Jesus has called on him to do something, and he says, just help me understand what it is that you're asking me to do. So, and he tells him. So, yeah. Okay. Well, thank you.